Mark chapter 12, verse 34b, through the end of the chapter. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, who lives forever and is forever blessed, open your word to us today that we might know the love of Christ, both in our life here on earth and for all eternity, for the glory and honor of your holiness. Amen. Respect for authority isn't doing so well in our day and age, is it? Many people aren't respectable. Many politicians and leaders are working hard to undermine all sense of authority. You just have to listen to the news recently and hear what's going on to know how much authority is under attack. There is an idea that there is no authority outside of ourselves, and that idea runs rampant in our society. There is a mistrust of authority because there has been an abuse of authority. There is a refusal to submit to authority. Our young people, often we tend to think, or maybe that's how they're characterized, as refusing to submit to authority. In fact, isn't that what seems to be taught in many cases? You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter how it's going to impact anyone else. Wasn't this lack of respect for authority part of what the 60s was all about? There are places in our cities where you don't want to go. It's not safe. I've heard of places in Europe where the police will not go because the moment they enter, they have signed their death warrant. There is absolutely no respect for authority whatever. How did it come to this? You see, the idea of evolution has contributed to this, but even more so, the rejection of God. This has contributed to the idea that we are our own authority. But do you realize that this is nothing new? That the rejection of authority began in the Garden of Eden? When the devil said to Adam and Eve, "Has God really said that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die?" And when Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good, they ate, and their eyes were opened, and they knew exactly who they are. They had rejected the authority of God. This rejection continues through today. Every society in every age has had to deal with the rejection of authority. And while there are still those who believe in God's authority, there is the church. There are still those who believe in authority, but they seem to be growing far and few. In our text today, you will see that the religious leaders refuse to submit to any authority outside of their own, which is in stark contrast to King David, who was the greatest king of Israel, recognized that he himself was a man under authority. Jesus is, as you know, in the last days of his ministry. This is the Tuesday before, we find him on the Tuesday before Good Friday, when he is to be crucified and hung on the cross. Jesus has just faced a series of challenges. They come much like a gun burst, one after another, being challenged by the Pharisees and the Herodians, saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then being challenged by the Sadducees, those who were of the priestly autocracy, saying, putting this hypothetical situation before them. There's this woman who had seven husbands, and when she is in heaven, whose wife will she be? For she had all seven of them. And Jesus tells the Sadducees, you neither know the word of God nor the power of God. And then he is challenged by the scribe, that lone scribe, that comes to Jesus and says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And after having faced this staccato of challenges, we read that no one dared question him. Jesus was a formidable teacher because he was like no other teacher. He came into this world in order that he might establish the kingdom of God. And in establishing the kingdom of God, he recognized the authority of God over all things. Last time you saw that love for God drives how we live for God. And I want to show you by God's grace today that Jesus confronts the self-righteous pride of unbelieving men. Jesus confronts the self-righteous pride of unbelieving men. You will see he does this through David's declaration of Christ's sovereignty and through David's submission to Christ's authority. David's declaration of Christ's sovereignty and David's submission to Christ's authority. We read in verse 34b, but after that, no one dared question him. Jesus was of such authority and was able to answer so carefully and so clearly, and was able to get out of the traps which were set for him, that the religious leaders began to realize that what they were seeking to do was in vain. They would have to find another way. And so you would think then that as no one dared to question him, that that would be the end of it. But you see, it's not the end of it for Jesus. Now it's Jesus who challenges the religious leaders. The problem is, and I've struggled as with this particular passage, and maybe you have in the past as well, is what is Jesus saying here? What is this passage all about? Jesus asks a number of questions, and he doesn't give us an answer. He doesn't answer the question in any way whatsoever. He leaves it open, and he leaves it hanging. But I think it's important for you to see and to understand that this is the problem that Jesus is facing. This is what has driven the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribe to challenge Jesus and to ask Jesus the question. This is the problem that is the religious leaders refused to submit to God. That is at the heart of this particular passage, of this last part of chapter 12, and of what you'll see in the verses that follow. They refused to submit to God. The religious leaders have had very clear signs that Jesus is the Christ, but they refuse to believe him. You see, because they are under the impression that there is no greater authority than their own. How can you come, Jesus, and teach these things to us? How can you perform these miracles? How dare you do so outside of the bounds, the boundaries which we ourselves have drawn? And so from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they seek to destroy him because they refuse to submit to God, for they view there is no authority greater than their own. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. What do you mean Jesus answered? There's no question that's asked of him. We've had these three challenges and he's answered every one of those challenges. What does he mean when he says that Jesus answered them? It's not that Jesus answered a specific question, but he's responding to a specific situation, the situation within which he finds himself surrounded by a great multitude of people, surrounded by those who would seek to destroy them. And he has just silenced the scribe, yet given him some words of encouragement. You're not very far from the kingdom, he says to the scribe. But he knows that there is a whole host of enemies around him. And he knows that they are not satisfied with his answers, that they have not yet turned their hearts towards him. All of these challenges that have been placed before Jesus deal with a challenge to his own authority. He's been challenged. By what authority do you do these things, said the Pharisees and the Herodians. As they respond to Jesus after he entered into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. In Matthew 11, we read, as the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him, they began to say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? You see, what this comes down to, what part of the struggle that the unbeliever has is with the authority of God. That's why one of the struggles that the church continues to face is that man believes there is no authority but their own. And so the religious leaders come and say, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? And Jesus, in that passage, doesn't answer them. Well, actually, he says, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? And they respond and say, well, we want to answer you. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The question is, who is Jesus? And what has Jesus come to do? And ought you to submit to Jesus? Ought you to obey Jesus? Ought you to do what Jesus demands and commands you to do? That's the question that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had. That's the question for today. It's no different. When you look at the world around you, they want to know, by what authority ought we to go to church? By what authority ought we to read the Bible? By what authority ought we to believe the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is by the authority of God himself, that God created you to worship him and to serve him. And so the problem is that the people refuse to submit to God. And Jesus confronts the self-righteous pride of unbelieving men. And he does so while he is teaching in the temple. Jesus spent his last days, notice, he spent his last days teaching. He taught his people in the temple. He did so openly and publicly. He wasn't in some back alley of Jerusalem, in some basement apartment where you had to have a password in order to be able to enter in to hear what Jesus has to teach. No, he taught publicly. He taught openly. Because the message that he had was the message for God's people from God himself. And he taught in the temple, which was the center of the Jewish religion. Jesus was acknowledged as a teacher. When he calmed the sea, the disciples call him, teacher, do you not care that we are going to perish? And the ruler of the synagogue, when his daughter was healed, he was told that when his daughter died and Jesus was on the way, he said, don't bother the teacher anymore, for your daughter is dead. And Jesus says, only believe and have no fear. And he goes and he raises this synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he was challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes. We know that you are a teacher sent by God. And then boom, 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 those three challenges that they sent their way. Jesus spent the last 3 years of his life teaching, explaining, declaring the gospel, demonstrating that he is the Christ, the one who was to come, who would be the redeemer of God's people, who would deliver them from their sins. And Jesus taught openly in the temple. And now Jesus, having deflected those challenges, he turns to the scribes and he looks at them directly and he says to them, as he says to the crowd, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Remember that the scribes, they are steeped in the law in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament word of God. They knew the words of the prophets. They knew what was foretold concerning the Christ. They were the ones who were given the responsibility to teach the people the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he singles out the scribes here in Mark. And he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? You see, the scribes indeed taught that the Christ is the Son of David. The Christ here is the Greek word for Messiah, for the anointed one. The Christ is the one who is one who is anointed, one who is a Messiah, was anointed for a special task, set apart to do a special work. And the Christ, the anointed one, is set apart to do a special work. This anointing is most notable in the Old Testament in the high priesthood of Aaron. Remember, when Aaron was made priest, he was anointed by God, set apart for the work of the tabernacle, to offer the sacrifices day by day, morning and evening, and then to do the other sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the sin offerings, and for the Day of Atonement. They were to do that, set apart for that particular task. And when Aaron died, his son Eleazar was anointed as priest in his place. The expectation of the Messiah for the scribes and the people of Israel is that a special person is going to come who was appointed by God to accomplish the redemption for Israel. This is the Christ that the scribes and the people of Israel were expecting. They were looking for the anointed one, the one who is set apart by God to redeem the people of Israel. And they said, this Christ is the Son of David. What do they mean by the Son of David? Well, they didn't think of the Christ in the way that you and I might think of the Christ some 2,000 years after our Lord's death and resurrection. What they meant when they said that Christ is the Son of David, they meant that he was a physical descendant of David, and that's as far as it went. For we read, remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord was going to establish the kingdom and the throne of David forever. There was this expectation of a king who would reign and whose reign would never end, but he would be of the lineage of David. He would be a son of David. And so the scribes are teaching that the Christ is the Son of David. They teach that. Okay. The anointed one, the special one that is to come, is the Son of David, who is to sit on the throne of David forever. But is that all? Is that all that would be, that this Christ would be? You see, there's something here that each one of us can take to heart. For indeed, in the minds and the hearts of the scribes, the Christ was only a man. You see, they had very low thoughts concerning the Christ. In fact, their expectation for the Christ was one who would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire that was burdening them. That's all that they cared about. They couldn't care about anything else other than get rid of Caesar and get rid of Pontius Pilate and get rid of the Roman garrisons that had invaded their land. And the Messiah was going to come, and that's what he's going to do, shove them out of the way. What a narrow-minded, looking no further than past the end of your nose kind of view of the Christ. They had very low thoughts of Christ. And here is this man, the Lord Jesus, who was raising people from the dead, who was healing sicknesses, opening the eyes of the blind. The deaf could hear, the dumb could speak, the lame could walk. All of these activities were taking place. And all they could think about concerning the Christ was that he was a man. And they had no further expectations concerning him. Brothers and sisters, many think no higher thoughts of Jesus today than that he is an extraordinarily good man. Is that a view that you might have of Jesus? That he was a good man, someone whom you could follow. He taught good things. The problem with the church today and many in the church is not that they don't say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is that the church has very low views of who Jesus is. Like the scribes, there are churches who understand the scriptures and know the scriptures and say that Jesus is just a good example for you and me to follow. It's no wonder there is no respect for authority. There's no love of God in our society today when that's how the church itself views the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Is the Christ a man and only a man? But notice what Jesus continues. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus is going to quote David, quoting from Psalm 110 and using David's own words. You see, the scribes who are steeped in the Word of God cannot deny David's words. And they cannot deny that David spoke these words. They are recorded there and attributed there. And notice what he says, that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. These words are not just simply David's words, but these are the words of the Holy Spirit, of God himself through David to the church, to you and me, and to the scribes. Here you have an understanding of the Old Testament as being inspired by God himself. You see, so often we can think and fall into this idea that somehow, you know, there is a distinction between the Old and the New Testament. We've got Old New Testament passages that describe how the New Testament it has come to us by the Word of God. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we look at the Scriptures and we understand that the Holy Spirit moved men to record these things, even to the point that the very words that were written are the words of God himself. That's what we mean when we talk about the inerrant and infallible Word of God. That every word, every jot, every tittle of the Scriptures is from God himself and thus carries the authority of God. Now, the scribes would claim that they believe in God's authority. And so Jesus uses their own authority, King David. Now, who was King David? King David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. There was no king like David before him. Well, we're working our way through King Saul, and you know what Saul was like. And there was no king like David after him. Not even Solomon, who was the wisest and richest king that Israel ever had, was like King David. For you remember at the end of Solomon's life that he sinned against the Lord. And though David sinned in his dealings with Uriah and Bathsheba, he was still a man after God's own heart. And so Jesus references the greatest authority that the people of Israel knew, King David himself. David said, by the Holy Spirit, this is the word of God through King David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Now in the New Testament language, the Lord said to my Lord is the same word, but it translates two different words in the original Hebrew. The first Lord there in Psalm 110 is the word for Jehovah, that divine name of God. I am that I am. The I am said to my Lord. That second word in the original is Adonai, master or Lord. Jehovah said to my master. The Lord God said to my Lord. Now there's a question here. Some believe that this Psalm, Psalm 110, was read as a king was coronated, as he was established upon the throne. It's a reference to a physical king, so that when Solomon was established as king, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the king. However, remember that this is King David who is speaking by the words of the Holy Spirit. This is a messianic psalm. That is, this is a psalm that points us to the coming Messiah. And David, speaking in the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord says to my Lord. Who is my Lord? Remember what God said to David through Nathan, that I will set upon your throne one who will reign forever. David recognizes that there is one greater than him. This is David's declaration of dependence and submission to his greater son, the one who was to come, the one whom God would establish upon the throne. And so this is best understood, I believe, as a reference to the Messiah, to the one who was to come of the lineage of David, who was greater than David. And he says to this, the Lord Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. To sit at the right hand of someone is a position of power and authority and honor. It is usually given to one who is second in command. And not only was this Lord, this Messiah, to sit to be at the right hand of God, he was to sit at the right hand of God, to sit on the throne of God, to judge. The world, to judge the living and the dead, as we confess that the Messiah is yet to do. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he speaks about Christ. He says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. So that the Messiah is sitting at the right hand of God, who is over all glorious and victorious. Now all things are made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And remember, we heard last Sunday about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, and that the second person of the Trinity will all things will be subjected to him, and he himself will be subject to the triune God. Sit at my right hand. What you have here is the exaltation of the Messiah. There is no one else in heaven or on earth to whom God has said, you are to sit at my right hand. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read later on, speaking of the Son, he speaks of the Son when he had himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become so much better than the angels. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? There is no one in heaven, there is no one on earth and no one in heaven to whom God has said, sit at my right hand, except the Messiah, except the Son of God himself, until I make your enemies your footstool. What you have here is the universal rule and dominion over God's dominion. Until I make your enemies, those who oppose you, even those who oppose you violently, a footstool, a place for you to set your feet on. How many of you have a footstool in your home? It's nice when you sit back and you can put your feet up. Did you know that in some cultures, to put your foot on a footstool is very offensive? That when you show the soles of your feet, it's almost, I guess you could say, like swearing at them. To have a footstool and to put your feet on a footstool is not something that you would want to do. But God says, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool. I'm not going to make a footstool for your enemies. Your enemies will be the footstool upon which you place your feet. Here you have this universal, this subjection, symbolic subjection. It's not just that they're going to be on their hands and knees and you put your feet up on them. What it's going to be is that they're going to be laying on the ground, and this was often what happened, to be laying on the ground, and the king who's victorious would put his foot right on your neck, a sign of subjugation, a sign of victory over the people. And Jesus, the Christ, is to be exalted at the right hand of God, and his dominion is to be universal, that all his enemies will be subject to him. You see, those who oppose Christ will be utterly subjugated and judged. That's the warning that's here in this passage for any who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, Christ is going to be highly exalted, and the enemies of Christ will be utterly destroyed and judged. For indeed, this Messiah, there is no other name given among heaven by which men must be saved, that every name shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. David himself said by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, Jesus confronts the self-righteous pride of unbelieving men. And you've seen David's declaration of Christ's sovereignty. Now notice David's submission to Christ's authority. David acknowledges that his son is superior to himself because he is more than simply his son, but his God. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. Can you imagine how that might have heard in the ears of these scribes? The greatest king is submitting himself to someone who is greater than himself. He calls him Lord. There was no greater king in Israel than David. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who desired to follow God. And yet David calls his Messiah, his greater son, Lord, acknowledging his superiority and authority. You see, the problem with the scribes and the religious leaders is that they don't see themselves subject to God. The problem with many people in our society is that they do not see themselves subject to God. The problem with many of our leaders is that they don't see themselves as being subjects of God, and therefore they do not rule in the name of God. But you see, every leader, including our president, is subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And David recognized in the Spirit that his Lord was greater than him. And so Jesus asks this question. David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Here's the question. If David himself is subject to Christ, how come the scribes refuse to subject themselves to him? This is a Jesus challenge to the scribes and to the religious leaders and to everyone who would hear the gospel message. Jesus is the Christ. Will you not subject yourselves to him and submit to him? You see, the religious leaders question Jesus' authority, but Jesus demonstrates that even King David knew he was a man under authority. This is the Christ whom we serve. This is the Christ whom we worship. And notice the crowd's response, and the common people heard him gladly. In the original, it says, a great crowd heard him gladly. Not just the common people, though I think in the translation they're seeking to separate the scribes and the religious leaders from those who sat around Jesus. But you see, there was a very great crowd, a huge crowd that sat around Jesus. They surrounded him and were being taught by him. And they heard what Jesus had said. They listened to him. They witnessed his teaching. They saw the challenges that had been made. And they received his word gladly. That is, they listened. They received it because it was pleasant. It was sweet to their ears. They were pleased with what they were hearing. They found it pleasant to hear. But what's the difficulty here? These same people, a few days later, would cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Yes, they loved to sit under the preaching of God's word, under the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but when push came to shove, they cried out for his destruction. They cried out that he would be put to death. And brothers and sisters, the danger for those who are in the church is to hear the proclamation of the word of God, but not live it and apply it. The danger is that we love to hear the word of God. It tickles our ears, but we do not live it. You see, the church in many places wants simply to be a place of encouragement. I've heard of a minister who told someone in training, find something positive in the passage and just repeat it. Speak that over and over and over again. But brothers and sisters, how can we know of the love of Christ and what Christ did for us if we do not understand the depths of our sin and our depravity? How is it that we can know what we're saved, that we can know the love of God if we don't know what we're saved from? How dare we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and not live it? For then the preaching of the gospel is just something that's sweet in our ears. Something that is okay to hear on occasion, but not something that feeds our souls. Not something that stirs our heart for the love of the Savior who gave himself, who died that you might live. You see, many seek to make the word of God palatable when it simply ought to be believed and obeyed. Christ's word was an offense to the scribes because they refused to submit to him. The religious leaders' problem was that they refused to submit to God. They refused to submit to Christ, and they would be judged and will be judged for that. And so will everyone who hears the word of Christ today and refuses to submit to it. You see, Jesus confronts the self-righteous pride of unbelieving men. Through David's declaration of Christ's sovereignty and David's submission to Christ's authority, for many, there is only one authority, and that is their own. The scribes refuse to submit to any authority but their own. There are many in our society who refuse to submit to any authority but their own. Anything outside of their paradigm of the way things ought to be is rejected. Isn't that true for the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't sit under the feet of Gamaliel or any one of the other Pharisees and be taught by him. When he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, and they were amazed at his teaching. For a 12-year-old to speak concerning the words of God was life-giving. And yet Jesus was outside of their paradigm, of their power, their power grid. And Jesus challenges them to faith, and he challenges you to faith. What is the problem for most men when they hear the gospel? For one thing, it is men's conception of Christ. What is your conception of Christ? Is he merely a man? Then you fall into the error of the Russellites who think that Jesus is simply a good example. Is he only God? Then you fall into the error of Unitarianism. Neither of these conceptions of God is worth embracing, because neither are true. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, the Word become flesh. To think anything else of Christ is to dishonor him and worship an idol. Jesus is exactly as he has been revealed in Scripture, Messiah, anointed, Redeemer, Savior. And did you notice that this passage is open-ended? In order that you might be faced with the question of your conception of Christ. Who is Christ? Who do you say Christ is? Who do you believe him to be? Jesus continues to challenge every man, woman, and child. Will you submit to me or not? Will you be subject to Christ, the Anointed One? Or will you be judged by him? The scribes and religious leaders rejected Christ. They refused to believe in him. They refused to submit to him. How is that different today? For you see, Christ is seen more as a tether than as a lover. They see Christ as a burden. For the believer, Christ is Lord in the fullest sense, in grace and mercy. For he is God, the second person of the Trinity, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, appointed by God to redeem sinners. Jesus is the Savior to rescue you from your sin. He is the Redeemer to purchase the believer with his blood upon the cross. He is the Reconciler to restore the relationship between you and God. He is the propitiation to turn away God's wrath against sin from you. He is the Lover, for he demonstrates God's love for unworthy, undeserving sinners. He is King, sovereign over all. For the believer, this is who Jesus is. But for the unbeliever, for those who do not know Christ, apart from Christ, you will learn what it means when we say that Christ is Lord. For he is Lord in justice. For he exposes sin. He presents unbeliever sin to himself and to the world. Your sinful deeds will be exposed. He is judge. He will judge sin and pronounce condemnation and execute justice upon guilt-worthy sinners. He is unrelenting. He will not turn a blind eye to one sin, and he is just. He will punish sin. But thanks be to God that God's justice was satisfied for all who trust in Christ by his death upon the cross. For indeed, there's not one person here who is not deserving of condemnation and death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent Jesus in order that you might be saved. He executed his just wrath against sin, or for sin, against Christ on the cross. One day, if you do not know Christ, you will acknowledge that Christ is all these things and hate him for it. But when a man or a woman or a child turns his back on sin, you will find that God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are called to submit to Christ, who is Lord, the only mediator between God and man. Do not hate Christ, but embrace him. And brothers and sisters, when your love for Christ fails, when you fail, he holds you fast in his love. His strength, by his Spirit, lifts you up. when you can walk and carries you when you can't. Cling to Christ who loved you when you were dead in sins and trespasses. And one day he'll raise you in glory to sit and sup with him at the supper of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Will you submit to Christ or, like the religious leaders Jesus confronted, reject him? One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone, some to everlasting condemnation because of their refusal to submit to him, others to everlasting life because of their love for him. In which group will you be?